We've been in a collection of messages called Look Up. And in this collection, we're asking the question, what do you do when you find yourself in a pit? What do you do when you find yourself in a hard time? And the answer we're trying to reiterate is 100 different ways the answer is look up. And today, as we continue, I have a very important message. They're all important, but this one feels extra for some reason. And I want to talk to you about what to do when you find yourself in a pit. And it's so deep and so dark and so hard to ever believe that you could ever get out. And the title is Worship That Hurts Like Hell. What I'm trying to get you to see in my assignment today by the end of this sermon is that you would see there's an assignment inside your pit. Acts 16 is where we are. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul is a guy who used to hate Jesus a lot, which is so fun that God picked him to preach the gospel. It's one of the most enjoyable ironies I've ever experienced, that God's like, who am I going to use to build the church? I don't know. Who's foaming at the mouth with hatred for Jesus? I pick him. That just shows you God has a sense of humor. Paul's only goal in life at this point was to tear down the church. And so God's like, hey, I'm just going to redirect that itinerary and get him to build it. So he does, because God radically changed Paul's life, and he began to look to Jesus like he was bread. He began to look to Jesus like he was water. And so Paul then, having tasted for the first time in his life true food, and he began to see the world differently. It was like green eggs and ham, right? He hated green eggs and ham. Now he's like, turns out it's fantastic. I want to tell everybody about Jesus. Where do you want to go? And that same passion that was used for evil is now used for good. And I just dare you to believe, wherever you are at the worst, that is in its own way a clue to how God wants to unleash blessing on the world through you. He's not going to change who you are. He's going to redirect it for his glory. So Paul starts telling everybody about Jesus, and God gives him pieces of the Bible to write, 13 books of the New Testament. He gets to have his signature on 14. If Hebrews was Paul, some people think it was, some people don't know. I'm one who doesn't know. But Paul is going all over the world to tell people about Jesus. And he did a whole lap of the known world at the time. And then he was like, hey, we should do that again. It was awesome. We should go encourage these people that got saved. Because once you're saved, you need to be encouraged and you need to grow in your salvation. We would say, once you know Jesus, get into a group, do a team. Begin to serve. So Paul's like, a bunch of people got saved. Let's go make sure they're doing okay. And if they have any questions, we'll answer them. If they're doing stuff that's naughty, we'll be like, you know, hey, knock it off. Talking to you, Corinth. And so that's the plan. Except Paul and Barnabas had this big falling out. We don't have time to get into it. It happens sometimes in church, occasionally, always, and we're broken people. And we come to Jesus broken and he changes us, but there's still selfishness and rough edges. And so Paul's like, all right, Barnabas, we're not going to do that anymore so much. So instead, Silas, let's go. Silas, you're the man now. And so Paul and Silas are going to go on the second missionary journey. The year's 52 AD. Paul's got it on his bucket list to do some preaching in the city of Asia. So off they go, and it goes well, right? No, nothing's working in Asia. There's confusion. The Spirit won't let him. Why? Because it turns out God wants him to get to Europe, not Asia. So Paul and Silas now, aided by this dude named John Mark, shout out JM, they end up in Europe. And this chick gets saved. This lady gets saved. This wonderful, dignified woman gets saved. Her name is Lydia. The first European convert gets saved, gives her life to Jesus. It's awesome. Except she's not from Europe. It turns out she's from Asia. So the whole time of Paul not knowing what the Spirit was doing, because he's like, you can't go to Asia, you've got to go to Europe. That's because the first Asian person that was going to get saved in Europe was actually going to be from Asia. So you just got to trust God. Don't give up in the middle. You just never know what he's up to. So you can't go to Asia. Why? I want you to go to Europe to reach Asia. So now they end up in a city called Philippi. Philippi is unique because it will later get a whole book of the Bible called Philippians. But Paul, as we begin, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the whole sermon outline at the beginning. And then you'll know where we're at in the message. Here's all 5 points we're going to be going through in this message. Okay? It starts with confrontation, and then it ends up with a persecution. And then it goes from there into a season where Paul is faced with a difficult decision. And then after that, there's a reaction to the difficult decision. And then at the very end of the message, there's going to be an amazing conversation that could never have happened had it not been for the first steps that we went through, the first 4 things, okay? So there's the whole sermon. You got it? There's the whole message. All right. So that's the message in a nutshell. But let's start at the beginning. Because where else to begin, right? The confrontation. Verse 16 of Acts 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master's much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, the demon, came out that very hour. So a salvation just took place. Lydia saved, and they're cruising along. Lydia's like, hey, new church, you want to come meet in my house? And that's what's happening. So things are going pretty good in Philippi. European salvation is flowing like wine, and what happens? Whatever God builds, Satan opposes. So wherever there's dynamic breakthrough, there's going to be demonic backlash. That's what's happening. Lydia's saved, and she's telling all her friends about it and getting ready to go back to where she's from and bring the gospel with her. So the devil, the enemy, bang. The slave girl starts. Everywhere Paul goes. Now, we don't know exactly what the deal was, but the spirit of divination is actually more interesting than that, because in the original Greek, it's the spirit of Python, and there was actually a certain form of Greek worship and Roman worship that involved a special serpent god that they called him. That was a part of the worship of the god Apollo, and it was represented always by a snake. So there was some worship that involved a snake that this girl perhaps had opened herself up to. And thinking it was this amazing god, the god of Apollo, represented in the spirit of Python, It was actually a demon slithering into her life through that little bit of a door that she opened up. And eventually, she became overcome by darkness. And so now here she is, able somehow to use that satanic power to be a living 1-900 number for her master. So there's some fortune-telling racket going here. They don't care about her. They just want the money they can make from her. They don't care how dark and how scary her life is. She follows Paul around, you know, and she's just annoying the heck out of him. And I love that Paul is human enough to get annoyed. Everywhere I go trying to preach, this Python girl is, you know, giving it this. And so the text says he finally one day, greatly annoyed, he turned and cast. It's the only miracle in the Bible conclusively caused by someone just being annoyed, which makes me feel like I'm in good company. This is a thing. Good can come out of you being annoyed. Good can come out of me being annoyed. And I think it's worth asking the question, when we feel annoyed, what does God want to do in this situation? What is God opening up here in this moment? God can speak through a lot of things, even you just really being irritated. So this confrontation takes place. Paul casts the demon out of this girl. So that leads then to a persecution. Why? Because if you take the source of these people's money away, they're not happy anymore. So they're mad. So they're going to make up these lies about Paul and Silas and persecute them. Only because they're irritated. So they're going to make a big complaint. But the actual complaint has nothing to do with what they're really mad about. And remember that. When someone's mad, there's always a thing under the thing. There's always something that's caused there to be that motivation. When they're angry at the church, or angry at you, or angry at this, it's not really this here, that's the thing. Usually what's going on out of someone's mouth has very little to do with what is actually driving the behavior. Verse 19, but when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitudes rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid how many stripes on them, just let that sink in. You're reading the Bible, imagine in public, having your clothes torn off and being beaten black and blue with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They did not teach anything contrary to Roman custom. Paul's more Roman than these people even know. Read the rest of the chapter and you'll see that. And it has been speculated that Paul, who does at the end reveal he's a citizen, making this beating illegal, could have at any moment said something and made this all stop. But he didn't. Probably because he knew how badly the new fledgling church would be treated if he got out of jail free. They would crack. So there has to be a fall guy. There has to be a scapegoat. So now the new Christian world have the swift retribution upon them. So Paul takes it upon himself here. You know, he could have made this all stop out of love and compassion for others, and lets it proceed, becoming a picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, who opened not his mouth, though at any moment he could have called for 12 legions of angels to make it all stop. And that's the price of leadership at times. It's taking it on the chin and knowing you could speak up to clear the record. But what good is that going to do? At times, remember the thing they're saying isn't even the thing. So you're proving that it's not a true thing isn't actually going to deal with the thing under the thing. And so just being willing to just be silent and keep going and doing what God's called you to do. I don't know who that was for, but that was for somebody. Their feet were spread out wide, and they're now going to spend a night, imagine, with your feet stretched out as a form of torture, in a position like a split, with your arms chained. Now your back's bent. You can't actually help yourself out. You're bent over. Your legs are spread out and chained in that orientation, and you're in a cold jail. It's literally a hole in the ground. So they're in a pit below ground, bleeding, no medical treatment. That doesn't come until later in the chapter, spoiler alert. And that's when Paul and Silas make the impossible decision to give God a sacrifice of praise. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were. There's a very famous prison in New York that has been notoriously, like Alcatraz, linked with the brutal treatment of its occupants. It's called Sing Sing. And turns out there's one in Philippi, too. Because here in jail, here in torture, here in pain, here with every nerve ending sending the signal to their brain that following God has not been a wise decision, has not been a good decision. We were just trying to help this girl. We were just trying to do good. We were just trying to serve God. And this is the thanks I get. And instead they chose, here in that agony, to begin to worship God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And praying and singing. And Paul says to Silas, waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. Paul says, that is who you are. They're singing and worshiping, holy, 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 blessed be the name of the Lord, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They're honoring Jesus. How good is God? How great is our God? It's not for show. It's not for attention. They're just thanking God that in this moment, he's still good. He's still on the throne. He's still sovereign and ruling the universe. And so they're choosing to pledge their allegiance to the Lamb who's been slain and who rose, who ascended, who filled us with his Spirit, who has promised us a seat at his table in heaven. They're choosing to rejoice, which presents us with the challenging notion that even when things are out of control, you can still choose joy. You can still choose to worship, even when it hurts like hell. And so we come to the fourth movement of the Sermon of Five, the reaction to the worship service that just took place at Sing Sing. Up in here, you better believe there's a reaction to the people around you when you're choosing joy and choosing worship. Would you be the slightest bit irritated if Paul was grumbling? I mean, I'd give him that. I'd give him a few choice, you know, four-letter words. You all there, you know, you're oozing from your back, and how dare you not worship God, who's good all the time, brother? God is good. I'm fine if Paul just goes to sleep. But this reaction, and that's precisely what took place. We already read it. The other prisoners listened. The Greek is stronger. It connotates listened with pleasure. It connotates listened with curiosity. It brings in the suggestion that they listened with serious interest. But that wasn't the only reaction. Verse 26, God apparently was paying attention too and reacted. For suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, God says to you, if you intend to harm yourself, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Prisoners heard with delight. God answered with a demonstration of power. The warden's response to a miracle, the warden's response to God moving in power, was to despair and to begin to take a series of steps that would move towards him dying at his own hands, finding his sword, preparing himself. Now the context helps you understand why. If a Roman guard had any prisoner under their charge escape, death sentence was what would happen next. So this man assumes they've all left. He comes out here, hears a noise, comes out, doors are open. It's all dark in there, in this hole, looks into the pit, and the door's open. So of course they're all gone. Of course every prisoner has left. But not only did Paul and Silas not leave, but none of the other prisoners did either. Whatever our fate is going to be, it's going to be linked with these two who can worship in the midst of these shenanigans. Interesting to me that the man's decision to end his life was based on the word supposing. Supposing they were gone, he was going to take his life. That's the word. Another translation says assuming that they were gone. There's an assignment in your pit. If you worship even when it hurts like hell. And fifthly, because of all this, there got to be an amazing conversation. You see it happening in verse 29 when Paul said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. He called for a light, and when the light was turned on, he saw things differently. When the illumination was turned on, now he could see the lies from the truth. They were all there. And he ran and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Words that whether you can see them or not, I see written on every pulpit I stand behind. And Paul, notice, didn't say anything about you doing this and doing that and keeping these Ten Commandments and try and straighten your life up a little bit. Paul just said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. That's what you got to do. You've got to believe on the one who did it all for you. You can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't heal yourself, but Jesus Christ can. And he will if you put your faith in him. And I hope and pray that if you haven't yet today, you will. Say, Jesus, I depend on you. I cast myself on your mercy. Because remember, the enemy doesn't mind once you're saved, as long as you stay selfish in your salvation. If he can't keep you from going to heaven, he'll try and keep you from living for heaven. And then you'll wake up in eternity and think to yourself, what could my life have been had I given it for the glory of God and not lived for my own self? How was I so shallow in how I approached my life as a Jesus person? This conversation, Paul then began to see, was the purpose for him going into this pit. There was an assignment. There was a purpose. There was a plan all along. He got put in chains so this person could be set free. Paul didn't mind the rods, though of course they hurt. He knew there was a plan. He knew there was worshiping that would activate that. Because whenever we worship, things that are locked become free. Not just in our own lives, in the people around us. And the people that we're connected to. I'm telling you, the way that you worship when it hurts like hell, it can be a part of God bringing collateral blessing. I know we talk about collateral damage, but what about collateral blessing? What about if I will worship Him, what can it do for my children? If I could worship God, what could it do for my grandchildren? I'm telling you, what generational curses could be broken? What new legacies could be started? Can we not have a bigger vision? There's an assignment in every trial. Don't walk away from God because it hurts. There's a reason He allowed it. And there's something He's doing. There's something He's preparing. What I'm really trying to get you to see is that worship that hurts like hell heals like heaven. And now God's healing begins to be unleashed inside of you. Strongholds broken, chains falling. The biggest miracles oftentimes come from the most difficult places. And the more your worship costs you, the more powerful it becomes as it's unleashed through you. So what do you do? How do we live this out this week in the nitty-gritty of our lives? Three things. This is the takeaway truths. We don't rely on the naked eye. All you can see is your prison right now. All you can see is the dark cell right now. All you can see is about how you're not getting recognized right now. You've gotten passed over right now. And other people are getting the credit that you deserve right now. Don't rely on the naked eye. Look through your trial. Look through your situation. There's a reason. There's a purpose. I'm going to look up in my pit. I'm going to believe that God saw this coming, that He is up to something. And secondarily, I'm going to train for the trial I'm not yet in. If today you're in a time of blessing, if today you're in a time of prosperity, with all due respect, hard times are coming. And these things will not call ahead. And when the trial comes, when the difficult day comes, what will you have in the tank? What will you have stored up? How will your muscle memory be honed at worship and honoring God? I'll have you notice that Paul's worshiping in a prison. How do you get the faith to worship when your back's bloody? How do you get the faith to worship when your life falls apart? How do you get the faith when it's all crumbling around you? I submit to you, we must look further back to verse 13, which is where it all begins. It's Sabbath day, so what does Paul do? He goes to the riverside to pray and to worship and honor God. The hymns were all saying, on a beautiful day by a river. It was the day of gathering together as the church. So what is he doing? Gathering together with some believers. He's singing songs and honoring God. Then we see in verse 16, this is where we began. This is the first verse I read to you. Now it happened as we went to prayer. Lydia just got saved. The church just got started. Paul doesn't have any great need. Everything's looking pretty good in his life right now. I'm in Europe. Never thought I'd get there. This is amazing. People from Asia are getting saved in Europe. What is he going to do? We need to pray. We need to honor God. We need to worship. But Paul, we're not in crisis. You don't need a prayer. Paul said, hard times are coming. And if you will do today what others won't, you'll be able to do tomorrow what others can't. And if you want to worship God when your life is on fire, the secret is you worship God when your life is not on fire. We are God's people. We honor God good times and bad times. And then the hardest time comes, and what are you? You're ready. The falling to your knees becomes instant. You don't have to even think about it. Jesus, we call on you. We need you. We trust you. We love you. We see what I'm saying. You're storing your heart in God's hands, and it's less on this earth. So that this earth starts shaking, you can't touch your heart. Your heart's not here, it's there. Your heart's already where your citizenship is. And then third and finally, you let God use your pain. Don't suffer selfishly. Don't only think, was this me? I'm barely hanging on here. Instantly, automatically, initially, just begin to assume there was a purpose. Assume it's an assignment. This has all gone to crap. Who can I show this comfort to? And I'm going to show you something. This is kind of selfish. I know I just said don't suffer selfishly. By thanking others, you are tapping into one of the only mechanisms by which you can receive the comfort you want. It's though giving it. It's through giving it we receive. In God's upside down kingdom, by taking, not by taking, but by giving. So I've always read 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 about, well, if God gives me comfort, one day I'm going to find someone who's hurting to give that comfort to. Because blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So I always thought you just kind of sit there and you grieve like, okay, God, eventually you're going to comfort me. I'll heal somewhat. And then when I have some comfort, I'll give that comfort out. But that's not how it works in God's kingdom. What miracle did he ever do like that? You have to give something. And then God in his hands multiplies it and blesses it and breaks it and divides it. And all of a sudden, it feeds this multitude. So I'm just telling you, if you're hurting today, to say, well, one day when I feel comforted, then I'll begin to get on a team. And then I'll begin to serve. And then I'll look out for opportunities to touch. That's not ever a way to tap into comfort. But even when it hurts like hell to worship and honor God and say, God, you put someone in front of me. There's got to be a purpose. It's got to be something. I know I'm bleeding right now, but what about that person who's worse off than I am? That guy's about to take his life. I'm only physically hurting. He's eternally separated from you, does not know you. So compassion begins to, I'm telling you, when you begin to serve in the midst of your fiery crisis, that's how you receive comfort. That's how comfort is multiplied. But the devil is terrified of the kind of faith that can stare at the storm and sit in the pit and be surrounded by a hospital waiting room, by headstones, by the unemployment line, by debilitating pain or a wheelchair and say, do your worst because my king is good and I'll lift my eyes and look up. That faith is unshakable. That faith is unstoppable. That faith is the kind of faith that rejoices, knowing that God is good and up to something. And when you worship, you see that God is still on his throne. And when you worship and see that he's on his throne and not pacing and not frantic and not chewing his nails, then you don't need to either.